Okay, well, last week we were talking about what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Does anybody want to come give a summary of what we mean by that? If you have your outline, it should be fairly easy. So when we say inspiration, what I have written on that outline from last week is we're talking about the work of God through the influence of the Holy Spirit to ensure that His truth revealed in special revelation is communicated without error through His chosen communicators. God's work of preserving, making known His word that He has spoken in special revelation, making it known without error through the prophets and apostles through whom He chose to speak. And then that middle word, we're talking about plenary inspiration, we're talking about with that the fullness of the Bible, the totality of Scripture. All of it comes to us as that which has been breathed out by God, even including those generations passages in Genesis and even the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. It is written according to God's spoken word. It is not mankind's understanding of what God did in the beginning. It is what God did in the beginning because it is what God has said He did in the beginning. I think I emphasize that for some reason, I think. I just spoke with a guy last week who said that he didn't believe in the young earth understanding of creation. He didn't believe that the earth was only 6 to 10,000 years old. He believed it was billions and billions of years old, and then, or millions and millions of years old, and then the first chapter of Genesis provides what we call the day-age theory, that each day represents an age of time in which God did these things. And I asked him, I said, well, if God made a rock, like if let's hold up, let's just pretend I'm holding up a rock. If God made that rock to be what that rock is, how old would that rock look when God made it? It would look as old as it looks today, right? Or how about, think about it this way. When God created Adam, how old did Adam look when God made him? Well, he looked probably like a mature adult. But his age was not the age of a mature adult. His age was minutes, right? Seconds. God formed him and made him with what we call apparent age. Just like when Jesus changed the water into wine in John 2, when he made that water wine, how old did that wine seem to be? It seemed to be very fine, very good wine, which means it would have been aged wine. And yet it was just a few minutes old. So anyway, rabbit trail. God made, you know, what God has said in His Word, all of it is true. It's given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. And it's communicated to us without error. That's what we mean by plenary, the fullness of Scripture, all of it. Then that first word that we looked at, the last one from last week, that verbal inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. We're not only talking about the fullness of the message of the Bible, we're talking about every single individual word that is written down in the Scriptures was given by inspiration of God. Every single letter, Jesus said, not the smallest stroke of the pen will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Right? And in John 10, he talks about God's word not being broken. It's impossible for any of it to be broken. And then makes an argument in John 10 on the basis of a plural noun as opposed to some, you know, a singular noun or whatever. But and then you have what we looked at in Matthew 22. He makes his whole argument in verses 29 through 31 for the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection and life after death based on the tense of a verb, that God has so preserved and inspired His word that even down to the tenses of verbs that are used in the Scriptures, it is breathed out by God. So that's what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration. Now, on the back of that outline, I had this little arrow down here on the bottom. Maybe some of you wonder what that was about. It was just to make sure that you knew there's something on the back. Because I'm very visual, and I need stuff like that just to point me in the right direction. So on the back of that outline, I have a question that says, or it asks, where is the voice of special revelation today? Remember what we talked about in special revelation, the difference between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the knowledge of God exhibited through what God has made. It's not with words. It's not God speaking. It's what God is demonstrating about himself through his works. But special revelation is different. Special revelation is his voice. Special revelation are the words of his mouth coming to us. Verbal communication, right? Propositional truth is the way we use that phrase that we used. It's God speaking to us in truth statements about himself and about his will. And apart from that, we cannot come to know him. So then that leaves us with this question. Where then is the voice of God to be found? If we need this voice of God in order to know about God and to truly know his will and to know what he expects from us and in order to be saved, where do we find it? And this is part of this section that we're looking at in that first paragraph where it speaks of the Lord committing the totality of his special revelation, well, what he has decreed to preserve. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing, and therefore, the voice of God that spoke this special revelation has been preserved for us right here in his word. Now, a couple weeks ago, I guess last week we ended on, I was emphasizing part of the magnitude of what that means for us, like the implications of that for us. That means that when we open our Bibles in the morning and you pray and you seek the face of God and you try to discern his will and discern what's pleasing in his sight, and you crack the pages of that book and you start reading. As you're reading, you are being washed in the very word of God. God is speaking to you in that moment as you read his word, as you hear it read. Go ahead, Victor. There you go.
So what do we should do when somebody came and say, well, the version that you read is probably corrupted by this time, so... But I love the one I read, NIV, whatever, you know, I grasp that one. I mean, I read it pretty well. I'm familiar with those words. There aren't much English I know, basically, whatever. And I've been trying to read the different one, like, I'm not going to say which one, but trying to read a different one.
Yeah.
I can say King James, for example. I don't know if I'm my generation. I have a hard time to grasp that one. So what do you do when somebody say, well, the translation that you read it is already probably corrupted. So this is the one I read it, or this is whatever. So what do you do? So what do we do?
Well, I would say to you personally, I wouldn't command you to read a different translation of the Bible, necessarily. I do think that like the ESV and the New American Standard are more faithful and accurate translations of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek that God inspired when he gave us his word. But I would not tell you that you're in error for reading the NIV. Does that make sense? I just want to say that to say it's okay. Like if you're reading, I know a number of you in here read the NIV. A lot of the commentators I read quote the NIV and use the NIV, and that's fine. It is communicating to us the truth of God, I believe. But when someone comes and says, well, how do you know that that is the Word of God? How do you know it hasn't been corrupted? There are a number of ways that people have tried to answer that question. And I think most of the time they start wrong. They start in the wrong place. The question is, first of all, a theological question rather than just a historical question. And what I mean by that is, if God gave us His Word, if He went to the trouble to step down into this world and cause His voice to be heard by His people, would He not then take care to ensure that His Word is preserved for us? You know, we have this naturalistic understanding of everything because we are so awash in our culture. We filter everything through naturalistic presuppositions, naturalistic assumptions. We believe that this naturalistic process, there's a natural explanation behind everything that we see, behind everything that we have, behind everything that we do. And that's just not the case. There is no naturalistic explanation for the Bible. God has spoken His Word to us. And if He went through the trouble to speak His truth to us, then we can believe that He will preserve His truth for us. So that's where it has to start, with faith in God. And then secondly, there's much evidence to prove that what we have preserved for us in the Word of God is exactly in the form as it was when it was first given. 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek alone from the early centuries of the church, 9,000 or 10,000 copies of those scriptures in other languages. You know, when the letters of the apostles were given to the church, they really exploded on the scene. I mean, the church copied, and just sent them out everywhere. And what that has done, that's preserved for us. That's given us a means of seeing how God's Word has, in fact, been preserved through time. I don't want to lose anybody, and I don't want to go too far down a rabbit trail, but have any of you ever heard of the Isaiah scroll found with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, so now this is... I wouldn't suggest resting all of your argument for the integrity of Scripture on this one argument, but I think that this can be helpful as believers to rest assured that God has preserved His Word for us. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest copy of Isaiah, I believe, that we had was from around 1000 AD. I think that was the oldest copy of Hebrew manuscripts that we had. And then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they dated back to, like, what was it, 200 AD? Or I need to check that fact, but they went back a number of, almost 1,000 years before the earliest manuscripts that we had at that time. And when they took the book of Isaiah and compared it to the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were almost identical. And there had been almost 1,000 years in between what is given in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what was transmitted to us in that earliest text that we had at that time. There was very minimal difference. And so nothing of doctrinal importance, nothing that changed the message. Most of it was just slight changes in letters that we were able to discern and correct. And so there's much evidence in history that proves that God has preserved His Word for us, and what we have is a faithful record and account of what God has given us. Did you have anything else to ask or say?
So basically, to confirm anybody's question related with that is pointed to history, basically. Then we need to dig in history just if they're not satisfied or whatever.
No, but, I wouldn't. That's not where I would start.
Okay.
See, because most of the time when people use that argument, they're looking for a reason not to believe. Okay. That's what's underneath. They're looking for an excuse not to believe. And so where I start with people like that is I start by asking them, well, have you actually ever read the Bible? Have you actually ever read it? Have you studied it? Have you looked into these things yourself? Can you explain to me where these corruptions are? Can you tell me how the message has changed? Can you prove to me what you're saying? I want to put it back on them. They're trying to make me defend my position. I'm not the one defending the position. I want them to defend the position because they're the one who's saying it's been corrupted. So ask them, where has it been corrupted? Can you prove it? Have you read the scriptures? And if they haven't done all that, then I would encourage them to run to the Bible and read it for themselves. Because that's what I mean by something like that is first and foremost a theological issue. It's dealing with the way someone thinks about God. And so you want to get them to God. You don't want to get them to evidences and historical facts and all that stuff. That's not where you want to begin. We always want to be pointing people to God and using his truth. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, in reference to defending the Bible, he said, you don't need to defend a lion. You just need to open the cage and let the lion out, right? And that's, there's power in the Word of God. When the Word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit takes what is his and owns it with authority and with power and might. We get in trouble when we get backed into a corner and we start feeling like, okay, now we got to go on the defense. I've got to defend God. I need to protect God from these accusations of the world. God doesn't need my protection. God can protect himself. He wants me to be faithful. He wants me to be faithful in proclaiming his word. And so that's where I would start, brother. And just know that if anyone ever comes to faith, it's because the Holy Spirit has brought about in that person regeneration. He's caused him to be born again and to see the truth that he had not seen before. So that's where our faith rests. It rests in God. Amen? Amen. All right. Okay, so now where were we? Okay. So a couple weeks ago, we're asking this question, where is the voice of God to be found? A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that in Deuteronomy, there's an interesting link between what is written and recorded in the law of God and it being described as being the voice of God. And I just want to look at a couple of examples in that regard. So if you could, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. Hey, and while you're turning there, I want to make a plug here. Consider this like a commercial break. If we are in this class seeking to gain a better understanding of the Bible and God's message and God's word to us, or I'll even extend this to the main service, if we are in this main service to worship God in spirit and in truth, to sing songs that lift up the praises of our God, to sing them with a full heart and faith in his name, and then to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed and to be washed in that truth, don't you want to have your Bible with you? Don't you want to have like your copy of the scriptures with you so that if something really stands out, you can make a note, you can remember where that was, and you can return back to it and refresh your memory on, oh, what was that? What was being said there? What was that? And you can return to it at home. I just want to make a plug. Bring your Bibles to church, guys, right? Bring your copy of the scriptures, the ones that you read every day. I hope you're reading every day. Don't feel condemned if you miss a day. That's not to lay condemnation on you, but bring your scriptures here. Own them, right? This is God's word for you. Treat it as precious. Treat it as such. All right, commercial over. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. I'm going to start probably in verse 9, reading. Moses says, I got to start in 8. Here we go. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And then verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, in this book of the law. Now I'm reading the NASB. It says, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes. Brother Warren, what does the ESV say? Can you read that loud enough? We can all hear you. Okay. So the ESV says, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, that is better. Absolutely better. In Hebrew, that word therefore obey, this is not a wrong translation of that word, because the Hebrew word does imply obedience. It implies being attentive to it and acting upon it. But that word there is a simple word for hear. Listen, to hear. And so when it says here, if you hear the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, what kind of connection is being made there between the book that's been written of God's law and his voice? They're tied. They're the same. So listening to the voice of the Lord your God comes about when you listen to his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. So as the law of God is being read, people are hearing the voice of God coming to them through the pages of Holy Scripture. Now that's a principle that extends over the entirety of Scripture. That what God has inspired, what God has breathed out and spoken to us, even in written form, it is still God's Word. And that's what we mean when we talk about God's Word. We're talking about his literal communication to us. And so this verse here, it identifies what has been written in the book of the law with the voice of the Lord your God. If you flip over just over to 31, chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. I just want to look briefly at this. It says in verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Now, I just want to point out three verses here. What's happening in verse 9? What is Moses doing in verse 9? What did he do, I should say? It says he wrote, right? He wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and to all the elders. Now, verses 10 and 11, what are they to do? At the end of every 7 years, at the remission of debts, when all Israel was gathered in together at the Feast of Booths, they were to read this law, right? What Moses had written down, the very words that came from his pen, what he had written down in the law and entrusted to the priest to be kept with the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, That was to be read to the people at this assembly. Men, women, children, even foreigners. They were all to gather together in order to hear what had been written in this law. Now listen to verse 12. When they assemble, and this is being read, it's for the purpose that they may hear and learn and fear what? The words of the law? The Lord your God. So when the word of the law that Moses had written down was being read over the people, it was for the purpose of the people hearing the Lord your God. Learning of the Lord your God, from the Lord your God, fearing the Lord your God. The Lord your God is the object of those things, of those actions. You're hearing Him. You're fearing Him. You're learning of Him. And so in this verse, there's this connection between the reading of the actual written law of God and actually hearing the Lord your God. And I just find this fascinating. This revolutionized my view of the Scriptures. Because now all of a sudden, it's not just a book, right? It's God, man. This is where I'm meeting with God. This is where God is speaking with me. And we have interaction right here. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and quickens it and causes me to see the import and feel the impact and the weight of what God is saying. And it changes me and it starts to shave off the calluses in my heart that grow over time and just living in this fallen world. When the Spirit of God takes His word and pierces through the fog and the darkness that I feel enveloped by, right? That's God. That's God's voice. That's the light of His countenance shining in upon me, changing me, making me new, conforming me to the image of His Son. All of that is what God does over us and in us and by us with others through His word. And so because of this, whenever we as those who believe and trust in God, when we want to consult Him, when we want to hear His voice and find His will, God's word directs us to one place. He directs us back to, God directs us back to His word. If you would turn to Isaiah 8 briefly. This is very familiar to most of you, but Isaiah 8, verses 19 through 20. It says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" That's an amazing statement, right? We don't, I hope none of us in here go to spiritists and mediums, right? I remember growing up, I always had a fascination with that occult type stuff. It terrified me, but I was drawn to it and attracted to it. And it was just me and my darkness and my sin, right? And the Lord broke me free from all that. But there are other ways that we consult, I think, what would fall under this category of mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, right? When we run to men and we value men's opinion more than we value God, when we fear man more than we fear God, when we consult with man long before we've ever consulted with God, well, how many of us are guilty of that, right? Gossip, right? And turns into slander. You talk to everyone else about what's going on and you don't run to the Lord. Right? I think some of that is at least similar to consulting with mediums and spiritists as far as running to something other than the Lord. But God says, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now here's the question. When we want to consult God, when we want to find His will, where do we go? And that's verse 20. It says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now, there's a lot in that verse that I will not drag you into these different trails to talk about. But simply put, when we want to consult the living God, when we want to consult Him and find His will, where do we go? We go to the law. We go to the testament. We go to that which has been given in written form, His word in written form, right? We go to His verbal communication given to us in the scriptures. So this means that there's only one place where we can find the voice of the Lord our God as it has been declared in special revelation, and that is through those propositional truths spoken to us by God, which have been preserved for us in written form in His word. Now, moving now out of that verbal plenary inspiration outline, if you can go to the other outline. In fact, are there two outlines back there? There's none. Oh, okay. Well, you know what? That's funny, because two people asked me before class started, hey, should I go make more copies of this? I said, well, nobody took the extras last week, so I figured they probably won't this week. Does anybody need a copy from... James, do you have it? No, the other one. Yeah, chapter 1, the Holy Scripture, special revelation. That's the title. Oh, you do? Do you want to make a... Does anybody want a copy? Does anyone want a copy of that? So three. I see three. Can you make just 10 copies or something? Thank you, Pastor Jim. I'm trying to think... What's that? Yeah, it does sometimes. Sometimes it does, because it's just too many crossroads. Too many crossroads. It's like my dad. Yeah. Well, anyway, no. That reminded me so much of my dad. When I was growing up, if I didn't feel good or something was wrong, you know, you guys have probably heard this. He'd be like, "Oh, I'm sorry. Does your face hurt?" I think, "No, why? It's hurting me." So he'd always say, "It's like, yeah, thanks, Dad. Appreciate that." Hi. Nobody look. Don't look. We're in a pause moment. We're just waiting on some extra outlines. So welcome. Come on in. I remember, as we're waiting on these outlines, the first time I realized that we gain the Word of God not by accident, but by the purpose and intention of God, man, that just lit my heart on fire. Because, you know, growing up, you just think, well, yeah, it's a book. And maybe you guys didn't. I grew up in a different time than most of you did. America is a much different place than it was when most of you grew up. But when I grew up and I was first being introduced to the Word of God, it was just kind of like, well, yeah, it's a book. You know, it's a book. It's communicating truth to me, the truth that has happened in the past, but it never impacted me as being the intention of God whereby I would interact with Him, whereby I would have special fellowship and communion with God. Like, this has always been His intention for it to be this way. And you remember, that shouldn't shock us, because what happened in the garden? When God made Adam and Eve, He gave Adam a command, right? Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was Adam supposed to do with that command? He was supposed to listen, he was supposed to obey it, and he was supposed to pass it on to Eve, because Eve was not there when God gave that command, was she? And then in Genesis 6, we do find that Adam passed that command of the Lord on to Eve, right? But when God came to Adam and charged him with what he had done wrong, what did God say? I believe it's Genesis 3:17. It says, "You listened to the voice of your wife rather than obeying the command that I had given you." So it's always been God's intention that we as human beings created in his image would live upon his word, right? That we would order our steps according to what God has spoken, that his word would be more important to us than our daily food, as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 4, right? Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Jesus, as the perfect Adam, the new man, right, teaching us what it looks like to live a faithful life with God, connects it directly to God's special revelation given us in written form, in his word. Man shall live on this word. Now, as I pointed out, did everyone get an outline that everyone who wanted one? Good. As I pointed out, this was a radical, this moment of enlightenment for me. It was probably about 11 years ago when I first realized this truth. It kept me up all night. I couldn't sleep that night. I was so excited just to realize this was God's intention. And I started looking through the scriptures and finding, is this true? Is this really what God has intended to do? And you find in the testimony of the Bible, this is exactly what God has intended to do. This is exactly how he has intended his word to be preserved. In Exodus 24, verses 3 through 4, if you want to go there. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Right? Now what is Moses speaking to them? What is he communicating to them? His understanding of what God said? No. He is speaking to them, it says in verse 3, all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. Everything that God had spoken. And then verse 4, what does Moses do with all those words? It says he wrote them down. He wrote them down, right? Well, that's significant, right? To preserve it, to propagate it, but to be there as a constant witness to what God has truly spoken to his people. You find the same thing in Exodus 34:27, if you want to turn there. Exodus 34:27. You guys remember this is the renewal of the covenant that was broken because of the golden calf incident? And in verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. It's the command of God that Moses write down everything that he had spoken to him. Everything God said, he said, Moses, write it down. Write it down. Now, why did God do that? Why did he do that? Well, it's so that they would know. Right? That they would remember and have this constant present witness of the covenant, the agreement that God had made with his people. That they would never be without God's word. They would never be without what God had spoken to them. It would be constantly with them. And so Moses wrote down the words of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel. And in doing so, God's requirements for them were made clear, were made plain. They were out in the open, nothing more and nothing less than what God had spoken through Moses. And I think practically that's just a great comfort for us. When a question comes up about exactly what does God want from me? What does he expect of my life? What does he call me to do? I don't have to run to the papacy to ask them, what does God want me to do? Right? I don't have to wait for some guru to show up here at Oak Ridge Community Church and tell me, this is what God has spoken to you. Right? I don't need the Anabaptist prophets, the Zwickau prophets, or anyone else to come to me and tell me what God's intentions for me are. I simply need to open the book. Right? I need someone to bring the book, right? As it says in Ezra. In Nehemiah, bring the book. Right? I just need what God has spoken. I need what God has said, and that is given to me in the Scriptures. And so if there's ever any question as to what has God said, what does He expect from us? Our standard, our rule, our canon, that's what canon means, standard. It's right here in the Holy Scriptures. Go ahead, Victor.
I got forced to say this, but I am a Facebook guy, you know, and so I use that thing just to share whatever I read, you know, and one of these days somebody sent me, like, it was like 3 o'clock in the morning, they sent me some recording about somebody have a dream, and they said that God told him they have to say to the people, you know, and they have to do it, you know, otherwise this is going to happen, blah, 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 blah. And I was thinking, how can I say to this person that it is written in here, God don't speak to us in dreams or like you used to do. I mean, because I don't believe that it happened anymore, you know, like you say, it's all in here. So.
Sure. Yeah, and we are going to, we're going to get to that, probably not today. But we're going to get to that in this, the bottom of the first paragraph of the confession in chapter 1. It says, therefore the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. Now we're going to talk about that. I'm going to wait to comment on that until we get there. But we're going to get into that statement. We're going to ask, is that statement true? Is that right? And I hope that that's going to be a good time for us. But let's keep going with this intention of God in giving us His Word in written form, entrusting it to us in written form. Again, another shocker for me, not only in realizing that this was God's intention and His command for His Word to be written down, but it was also the very pattern that God exemplified concerning what was to be done with His Word once it had been spoken. Does anybody remember what happened at Mount Sinai when all Israel was gathered there to the mountain for the first time? Right, they spent in Exodus, this is Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, they spent 3 days preparing themselves, and the mountain was roped off so that no one could pass up to the mountain lest they die. And then all the people of Israel were gathered. And then all of a sudden, there's fire and smoke and thundering happening at the mountain. But what happened at that point? Hold on. What happened before that? God spoke to them, didn't He? The Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Words. God's on Mount Sinai, and He speaks in the hearing of all the people. I think it says in Deuteronomy 4, 36, that the Lord let His voice be heard in the midst of the fire. That God let them hear His voice, and God spoke audibly to the entire nation of Israel the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the covenant that He was making with them. Right? Then, Miss Deb, what happened after God spoke those words on Mount Sinai? He wrote them down. That's right. God Himself wrote them down. In Exodus 31:18. It says this, and I just would love to have held these tablets. What does this look like, you know? It says in 31:18, when the Lord had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Written by the finger of God. And right there we find the pattern. God doing what He expects to be done with His Word. God didn't just speak it in the hearing of Israel in Exodus 20 and then expect that to carry on throughout the rest of the generations of the people of Israel. He wrote down what He had spoken. And then after that He commands Moses, write down what I've given you. Write it down. And that just is fascinating to me. But we will keep moving on. Not only was this what is exemplified in Moses, this is what God himself has set down as a pattern, but this is also what we see in the prophets, right? When God gives his word to the prophets, what do? They write it down. They write it down. We've been in Exodus so much. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. We're going to speed it up a little bit so we can get through how this has been continued with Jesus. But in Isaiah 30, verse 8, God speaking a word against Judah and warning against their alliance with Egypt. He says in verse 7, "Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." Now, verse 8, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." This word that God was speaking against his unfaithful people who were running to Egypt, running back to Egypt rather than running to the Lord their God. Right? God speaks to them and he says, "Now go, write it down, Isaiah, write it down on a tablet. Inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever." The Hebrew there is a witness forever and ever. Right? Something to be set down and preserved and kept as a testimony of God's word against his unfaithful people. He commanded Isaiah to write it down. See the same thing in Jeremiah 36. We won't go through all of the references in Jeremiah 36, but specifically verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day.'" So God has given revelation to Jeremiah, and what does he call him to do? Write it down. Write it down. Now, why does he call Jeremiah to write this down? This is verse 3. I love this part. The Lord says, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." That's amazing. God not only spoke his word through Jeremiah to the people, but then he commanded that that word be written down. And it was a gracious purpose in that. He commanded it to be written down so that they would hear what God had planned to bring against them, this calamity that was coming against them because of their sin, and they would turn from it and be forgiven. See, God's special revelation is redemptive in nature. God could have kept silent, could he? Couldn't he? He could have kept silent about their unfaithfulness, but God chose to speak. God chose to intervene, to call them forth to faithfulness, to point out where they were being unfaithful, so that they would turn and be forgiven. Man, that's a glorious truth. Glorious truth concerning the word of God. And then I'll just mention this one. In Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 2, we find Daniel at the end of the 70 years of exile in Babylon. We find him reading the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet. And so far less than 100 years after Jeremiah gave these words, we find them even then recognized as the word of the Lord and being used as such. Daniel reading the word of the Lord in Jeremiah. All right, now, this is where we'll end today. This same intention of the Lord conveying and communicating and preserving his word in written form was continued in the days of Jesus. continued on with Jesus and his apostles. Now, it's fascinating that Jesus never wrote a book. Kind of an amazing thing to think about it. You know, if you just sit back and you contemplate Jesus in relation to the way he is viewed among other people, Jesus never wrote a book himself with his hand. How did he expect his truth and his word that he taught for 3 years in his ministry, how did he expect that word to be communicated to others? Why don't you go to John chapter 14. Actually, you know what? Let's flip these references. Go to John 17, and then we'll go back to 14. John 17, verses 13 through 19. You guys know what's going on here. Jesus is praying his, what we call the high priestly prayer, right? The night when he is betrayed and is about to be arrested, and the next day will be crucified. He prays, and in verse 13 he says, "But now I come to you, Father," talking to the Father. "Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, pause for just a moment there. Notice in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word." Right? So we're talking about here the specific teaching that Jesus Christ has passed on to us, what he has given us. And then he says in 17, "Sanctify them in that truth. Sanctify them in that word. Your word is truth." And so the means of being sanctified, the means of being conformed to the image of Christ, that is given to us through, that happens to us through the word. Verse 18, "As you sent me," talking to the Father, Jesus talking to the Father, "as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Now, this is the point I wanted to get to. Jesus has passed on words, the words of the Father he has given to his disciples. It's our means of being sanctified. It's our means of being made holy and conformed into the image of his Son. And notice verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Who is that talking about? Well, Jesus has given the word, right? And he sanctified himself that they also might be sanctified in truth. And then he says, "I not only pray for them, I pray for those who will believe in me because of their word." Who's the them? Who's the there? The apostles. Right? It's the apostles whom Jesus Christ has sent out in his authority, with full authority to convey and communicate his word, his truth to others who weren't there to see Jesus, who weren't there to hear him, whose hearts were not impacted directly by seeing the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus had done. Jesus' intention, Jesus never wrote that book. His intention was to pass on the word through his apostles, so that those who believe in him through their word would be sanctified in truth, in the truth he had given. Right? Now that's an amazing thing, and we don't have time to get into everything I wanted to get into. Now flip back to John 14. Right? So Jesus' intention is, he has given his word, he has sent that word out to those who didn't hear it through his apostles. And now John 14, verses 25 through 26, he says to his apostles, the 11 remaining, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What guarantees that the words of the apostles are exactly what the words are that Jesus had given? What guarantees that Jesus' teachings will be preserved and kept and passed on accurately without error through the apostles? The Holy Spirit. Right? That we're back now to inspiration. Right? This act of God whereby He preserves the communication of His truth through His chosen communicators without error, infallibly. The Spirit of God using the apostles, bringing to their remembrance everything that Jesus had said, so that they would be able to communicate that truth accurately, wholly, and purely for the good of those who weren't there to hear for themselves. And we find that actually lived out through the apostles. We're running up to the clock here, running against the clock, so you can turn if you want. I'm just going to read through these. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The Apostle Paul, the one born out of time, he says. Right. In verse 37, the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things which I write to you are Paul's ideas of what the Lord would have you do." Is that what I said? Is that what that says? No. Yeah, Lauren just said, what version is that? That's not what it says. It says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The Lord commanding with full authority through what Paul is writing. That's the depth of inspiration that we're talking about when we talk about the Lord committing special revelation wholly unto writing. 2 Corinthians 13:3. It's not on your outline, but it's just another example. It says, Paul says, "If I come to you again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me." You're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Such that when Paul's speaking authoritatively, communicating God's truth, it's Christ speaking in him and through him. I had another one there, 2 Peter 3:2. I've referenced this one quite a bit. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And then you find the same thing in 1 John. He's writing these things so that we might have fellowship with the apostles, and by having fellowship with the apostles, have fellowship with God Himself. 1 John 4:6, "Anyone who listens to our words is of God." And this is how you tell the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They listen to the word of the apostles. And that's by design. This is by God's intention, so that we would take Him at His word. Not according to our human reasoning, our ability to understand what's going on, but that we would hear His word, believe it, and act upon it, regardless of anything else that's going on. So we're out of time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that you've given us in your word. Lord, that you have preserved your truth for us. You have communicated it to us without error by your will, by your sovereign intentions and good purposes, Lord, and your almighty power. You have given us your truth. You have given us your voice, this special revelation, leading us to what we need to know and believe and do unto salvation, Lord. We pray that we would trust in you, that we would take you at your word, that we would believe and hold fast to your Son, and that you would enable us to behold your glory shining in his face. Lord, we thank you now. We pray you'd be with us in worship as we move into our main service. Help us praise you with full hearts. Help us hear your word, Lord, with open ears and pure hearts and a good conscience, sincere faith. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you more as a result of your work in us. We come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.